Let's pray together. God, we ask that you continue to welcome us into your story, story that we know through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will continue to shape us in the image and likeness of Christ each time we come together, each time we proclaim your word, each time we strive to be your children, your hands and feet in this world. We pray that you will continue to use us in your service as we proclaim the risen Jesus with our lives. In his name we pray, amen. So what do you do when you have a story that people won't believe? During the events that surrounded the empty tomb, when people doubted the veracity of the story that Jesus was alive again, different eyewitnesses told the same story, but from unique angles. Unique in that they were their own stories. You remember the reaction of some of Jesus' closest followers when the women returned from their trip to the now empty tomb? You remember this line, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." These were people who were there with Jesus and walked with him for years. And yet, that was their reaction to people returning from the empty tomb. Idle tale, we don't believe you. But after some ran to the tomb to see for themselves and then encountered the living Jesus, they started telling the story from their unique angle. Not just the story of Jesus raised from the dead that would eventually have the potential to change the world, but Jesus raised from the dead that becomes even a bigger story than just a story about Jesus. It becomes a story that begins at the empty tomb, but then continues from a unique angle. See, the stories that make up the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, where all of this began, are a collection of stories from that unique angle. They tell the story of the resurrection of Jesus mixed with another story. Ours. Our story becomes a part of the bigger story. One such beginning was from an eyewitness that makes no sense. And I think that's fairly typical of the way God worked prior to the post-resurrection story. So why would this change? Why would God change suddenly? Why not just keep doing what God's done all along? Pick someone that everyone around that particular person would say, "No way, not that person." Well, that's how it continued. In fact, someone who was antagonistic to the story of Jesus, someone who would have never told the story of Jesus as his own unless the story was real, unless he saw it for himself. And this is the story of Acts 9. Acts 9, 1 through 20. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do."
The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is God's way of telling us that the story of Jesus is even bigger than Jesus. This is not a past tense story. Because you ask anyone who has ever had any kind of encounter with Jesus or a proclamation of faith, it is possible to come to church every single Sunday and talk about Jesus in the past tense. And many traditions like ours that have studied Jesus have been very successful at talking about Jesus in the past tense. Talking about the historical Jesus. My goodness, when I was in graduate school, it was when the quest for the historical Jesus was at its zenith, thankfully, and now it's started to wane. But there was one time when our professor assigned to us, and this was supposed to be a Greek readings class, 3 books on the quest for the historical Jesus, all of which were about this thick. And you finally just were like, okay, how many times can we talk about Jesus in the past tense? And is this what's going to be best for those of us who are training to go out and live and breathe among people who are trying to figure out just where their lives intersect with the living Jesus? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? Let's study Jesus again. Come on. How many times can we talk about the historical setting of Jerusalem? Especially when it seems like to me, when people are trying to figure out what it means to say, "I am a Christian," I think what most of us are looking for is a way to say, "Here's how my life has finally found how to intersect, not with the story of Jesus, past tense, but the Jesus who redeems us today." You see, this story in Acts 9 is fascinating. Because you've got a guy who is basically playing for the other team who switches jerseys mid-game and starts rooting for the bad guys. This doesn't make sense. This is not a typical story. This is someone who graduated from the University of North Carolina wearing a Duke sweatshirt to the college reunion. No, I don't think so. That probably is not going to win many friends. What's going on here? How do you take someone who at the very beginning of the story is, and I love the language, the beginning of the story, breathing murderous threats? That's pretty poetic, breathing murderous threats. That paints a picture. So picture someone breathing murderous threats against this group, and who by the end of the story started saying what the group against whom he was breathing the murderous threats has been saying all along. He is the Son of God. How does that happen? Well, there's only one way. There's only one way you get someone to switch teams in the middle of the game. And it was by the hand of God. I was talking to my best friend about this passage this week during coffee time, which is what we call what happens in our living room after the kids leave for school before we go to work. And one of the things that I found fascinating about this conversation was when she said, the stories about the women in the upper room at the end of Luke, they don't do it for me. That's not where this all comes together for me. Where it comes together for me is in the story of Paul on the Damascus Road and the events thereafter, where he starts saying he is the Son of God. Now, I didn't let on that that was the text I was getting ready to preach here coming up at the beginning of the next week. But ever since we had that conversation, it's all I've been able to think about. Here is someone who is the most unlikely of candidates. The most unlikely person around whom to build the next story of Jesus. Because the story of Jesus prior to Paul and the emergence of Paul was a story built around the people who walked with Jesus. Eyewitnesses who said, we were there. We were there. We were at the empty tomb. We saw it for themselves, or for ourselves. But you know what the objection was, and it's probably the objection that a lot of people still would say to this day. They could have fabricated that. They could have gone, taken his body, gone and buried it in a ditch somewhere between here and Damascus, and then just made up this really fanciful story. Oh, he's risen from the dead. We saw it for ourselves. So we're supposed to take your word for it. Insiders. People who kind of walked along. And yes, I'm not trying to belittle that story, but I'm saying that this next story in the story of Jesus is a game changer. Things change at this point. Because now, not only do you not have an insider, and not only do you not have an outsider, you have the antagonist of the story coming forward and saying, he is the Son of God. I love Ananias' response. It's not in the Greek. I can't say, well now, in the Greek, in the New Testament, it sounds this way. No, it sounds pretty much the same way in English. But as someone who continues to look for Jesus in my own personal life, I can't help but hear Ananias saying, God, are you sure about this? You know this guy? Let me tell you about Saul, just in case we've got an identity, mix up here. It's as though Ananias is saying, Let's make sure we're talking about the same guy, God, because are you sure it's this guy? Surely it's another Saul. Saul's a common name. Is it him? You sure? God says, he's expecting someone named Ananias to come pray over him. Ananias says, okay. See, I want to think on good days, like most of us do when we read a story like this, that who we identify with the most in this story is Saul. At one time, in the past, I was antagonistic against God. I didn't believe God. And then I had this Damascus Road experience, and now the scales fell from my eyes. And now I'm going to march forward and say, he is the Son of God. Some of you may have had that story. And that's fantastic. And it's funny because when I was growing up, started going to church, when I heard this story, that was the way I heard it preached. Each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Book, chapter, and verse. You know, you'd quote a passage of Scripture like that, and that was very uplifting. And all of you have now had the scales fall from your eyes, and now we go and proclaim Jesus as Lord. Great, if that's your story. I don't know, my story is more like Ananias. Because I've probably spent a lot of my life asking God, are you sure? Really? And God keeps saying yes. And then we keep overlapping with these other people's stories, and we start seeing that suddenly this story is bigger than Jesus. This story is bigger than, well, let me just tell you about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, that's the root of the story, and that's what we proclaim. But what really gives this story power, what gives it punch, and why we keep coming in here, why do we keep telling this story over and over again? Because every generation comes in and finds their way and says, okay, here's the root of the story. Here's where everything centers. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus. The living Jesus. That's where the story centers. But surrounding that story and overlapping with that story, every time we come together is what we're doing now. And that's just good old-fashioned everyday life. It's when my story with Jesus gets even bigger. And then it overlaps with your story with Jesus. We come in here and we do this. This is how the ultimate witness of the living Jesus is not based on an individual, but the life of the church, who we are today, how we come in and gather in this place. This is our story, even bigger than the story of Jesus from a moment in the past, but also even bigger than a story that we tell about Jesus today, because this story is only going to keep getting bigger. Every time someone from the next generation confesses Jesus as Lord. Every time someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, the story gets bigger. And we get to watch that. This is bigger than Jesus. It's a story that keeps getting bigger every single time we come together. And you know what's really great about this story? Not just the story of Jesus, not just Saul eventually becoming Paul in that origin story in Acts 9 that's so fascinating, But it's that there's no ending. The story doesn't end. If you've ever done any writing, you know how hard it is to end a story. You ever read a novel that when you finished it and put it down, the ending just didn't quite cut it? You know, you loved the novel. It was just great. All these images, fascinating stories, and then it ends and it just leaves you so unsatisfied. And every once in a while, a really good novel, when you close it, it feels completely satisfying. But that doesn't happen as often, at least in my experience, as closing a novel and going, oh, they could have done more. They could have ended it just a little bit more, a little bit different. Maybe they shouldn't have let it go so long. They could have ended it 100 pages ago. And you know why that is? Ask most writers. Ending, that's the hardest part of the story to write. So hard. Well, that's the thing about the story of Jesus. It's bigger than one story, and it never ends. Every person born has the opportunity to add to this story, mainly with the way we live our lives, walking each day with the living Jesus. In fact, even this sermon doesn't have an ending, because there's still so much more to say.